May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let us be seated. When I am offering communion to you after I've broken the bread, I say, take these gifts, remembering that we are alive within God, and that God is alive within us. And that little phrase is actually the tip of the iceberg of a whole theological orientation that I'd like to speak about a little bit today. And forgive me, it's a little abstract, as conceptual representations of God tend to be, but it all derives from that phrase that we hear in the book of Acts today, the God in whom we live and move and have our being. In whom. And I'll be talking about this, but the shift is profound, which is to say, God is not out there regarding us. We, and by extension, all of creation, are actually inside of God. We are inside of God. And I'll say that. I'll say that as an image. And you will understand those words, and we get the meaning of words. But again, this is one of those things that I would offer to you as a kind of meditation, so that you could repeat the words, we and all creation are inside God. And you'll say that, and you'll go walking along your walk, and you'll say it maybe again. And then maybe the 100th time you say it, you'll go, oh, because something will have revealed itself to you. You'll understand that at a deeper level, because it has lots of implications which we cognitively don't kind of grasp immediately. That's the meaning. I mean, that's the way we pray over certain phrases or over certain words, that it's like knocking on the door until the door opens and you begin to deepen your understanding. And so I'd like to talk about God today. And how surprising, in some sense, we don't talk about God that much in church, which is sort of surprising. What else should we talk about? But it's about an evolution. It's about a way that our understanding of God has changed over the years. And you've heard me say, and I'll go back to it again, part of the quaintness of our ancient scriptures, when they try to describe the universe and they say, God is so far away, God is so high above us, that when God looks down on us, we look like grasshoppers. You know, and okay, that is a pretty contained world. I mean, that's maybe God being on a mountain. Not very far away. It's all quite local and contained. And then there's another moment, and it figures, I think, it should figure very prominently in all our thinking about God, which is the encounter that we hear about in the book of Exodus. Moses on Mount Horeb, the burning bush. In a moment I'll say a little more about this, but the essential part of that encounter that I want to focus on today is really Moses, he's being sent to his people, and Moses says, but who is sending me? Who are you? What's your name? And the name that is given to Moses is simply, I am who I am. Which is to say, being itself. And when I say being itself, I mean, that is a very abstract theological and philosophical concept. That, you know, so that everything that is, in a sense, has being. As it turns out, the being that is shared among the created order is sort of transient. It doesn't last very long. But nonetheless, you would say everything that has being participates in the life of God. Which means, of course, that God is in no sense an object. God is not an object that you could say God is there, because if you say God is there as an object, by implication, God is not there. And whatever sense of God that we're trying to develop, it is a sense of pervasiveness. God pervades all that is, and nothing that is has being except through God. So that, you do hear me say this pretty regularly, if God were to withdraw God's presence from any created thing for only an instant, that thing would cease to exist. And so that if we exist, we are participating in God. We may not know it. We may be oblivious to it. We may live our entire lives in ignorance of it. But the reality is, for those of us who think of creation in terms of its source and its origin, to think of ourselves as being inside God is a kind of a thrilling notion. I'm gonna bring out a visual aid that I used yesterday at Gats Yortzberg's funeral, having to do with the thrillingness of being inside God, and it of course ought to change our sense of what it means to die. If we die as an object in an objective universe, we fall over dead and God is somewhere out there looking at it and go and may say, oh, that's too bad, or come join me in heaven. But if we are inside God, where do we die into? It's like we are alive in God or we die in God. But the death doesn't change our participation in the being of God. So, we're moving here a little bit. The year 1900 has been catching my ear a little bit because two things. I don't know if this is accurate, but in 1900 the life expectancy in the United States was 40 years, which seems astonishing. Second thing about 1900, at that point we thought that our little local star cluster, the Milky Way, was the extent of the universe, which and even that was a vast expansion. But we thought that was the universe. And then, I've used this a number of times, most recently on Christmas, to sort of put our Christmas story in a new context. And then yesterday, Gats's funeral. But this is a picture from the Hubble Space Telescope, and it is of what is known as the ultra-deep field. And all of those points of lights are galaxies. And, you know, the experiment was a few years ago, and they aimed the telescope at a blank, dark, empty portion of space. And they said, let's just train our telescope there. Let's just see. Nothing's there. But, and it was like a sliver, like a degree of the sky. So they just sort of, let's see what's there. The most distant of these is calculated to be 13.2 billion light years away, which is both a measure of time, a measure of space. I mean, light year essentially 6 trillion years. 6 trillion miles times 13.2 billion. You do the math. but it's also a measure of time. The light that has been coming to us from those stars has been traveling toward us for 13.2 billion years and finally reaches us. And I bring this out because our sense of God has got to expand to include this. This is the world we live in now. It's not the world where we say God looks down on us like grasshoppers. This is the world where we say, how do we even begin to imagine a reality that gives rise to this, creates all this with some kind of intention? And of course, the intention that is ascribed to God is almost always wrong. I mean, just accept that. It's almost always wrong because it is almost always spoken, I want to do this. Well, let's say that God wants me to do this. God wants me to do this. And that story at Horeb that I just mentioned, that contains that terrible tension that we're still not free of, where you get the wonderful, profound disclosure. I am who I am. I am the God of being itself. Which points us toward universality. I mean, radical universality. But in the same passage, Moses is told, yeah, go take the land of the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Amorites. So it's the God of being, but again, our imagination doesn't quite rise to it. And so we sort of hold simultaneously the God of being, of all being, and yet a very tribal God who wants us to take their land. You know, which is to say, our human imagination has a long way to travel, to try to imagine where we are and who we are. And as I always say, whenever you hear anyone talking about God, and that God bears an unfortunate resemblance to the pettiest and most vindictive of human beings, rule that out categorically. We don't know exactly what's going on here, but we can say that God is not a petty, vindictive spirit like we are. As God says to us so often, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And we anthropomorphize God all the time. I'm sorry for the technical word, anthro, man or humanity, morph the form. We think of God in human form, you know, God reaching out to Adam, not quite touching. God as a bearded man. God who cares for us in a fatherly way. All well and good, but you just can't quite put the pictures together. A bearded man sitting somewhere made all of this. Our imagination has got to expand. For us to tell a credible story about the way the man Jesus is related to this. And of course, we, you know, again, there is some hint. If we are inside God, so is Jesus. If all of us are already participating in the life of God, well then, I think we can begin to talk, again, with humility about the ways in which each one of us is sensitive to the presence of God, that we might learn to listen and learn to be more responsive to the God in whom we already live and move and have our being. And I haven't said a word about the gospel, but the gospel contains, you know, something profound, which is this energy that gives rise to the universe is benevolent. And that has been a question. That has been a question throughout history. Is God benevolent? What do we need to kill to placate this God? What do we need to do? Or, you know, in Shakespeare, we are to the gods as flies are to wanton boys. They kill us for their sport. You know, that is also a sentiment alive within our human heart. So for us to say continuously, we don't say it as unambiguously as we should, but to say it continuously, God is on our side. The energy of the universe that gives rise to all of this inclines us toward our own health and our own further development if we but listen. It is, in fact, the way of life. And how this vast energy gets stopped down to the minute particularity of an individual life. I mean, ponder that for a while. And ponder that with the aid of the Psalms. You know, what is man that thou art mindful of him? This is from the grasshopper perspective, but still from the cosmic perspective as well. And then finally, just again, that little note. I'm going to give you an advocate, the Spirit of Truth. And an advocate, you know, the advocate, I believe, was like the Satan, figures of the Near Eastern judiciary. So that you have basically reality described as there's kind of a prosecuting attorney, always wanting to make the case, and there's an attorney for the defense always saying, oh, no, no, look at it this way, look at it this way. And Jesus says, speaks of this, the spirit of truth. And that little word truth means so many different things. Etymologically, it comes from the aletheia, alethe, lethe, the river lethe, in the underworld of the Greeks. It's the river you cross over to forget. And when you put that little A in front of it, it means to stop forgetting. Truth is to stop forgetting. Might it be so that we would stop forgetting the truths that we know and always are forgetting and get drawn away into anxiety and self-interest and fear and frustration? Let us stop forgetting, remembering who we are and where we are. Even though that presents us with an almost overwhelming mystery, that's not a bad thing. Human beings, when we're faced or when we're encountering mystery and profundity and awe, that's not a bad thing. You know, we are, I think, at our best when we are awestruck and humble. Not so good when we really think we know what's going on. Let's look in this mirror a little bit and be filled with wonder, and not to forget that that which made all of this dwells mysteriously. We're connected within us and is on our side.